Session number four. If you turn over your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, we've already done the first three of the seven churches. We're going to do number four and number five tonight. Father God, we are so thankful to be in your house tonight. We're so overwhelmed by the opportunity to come and gather around your holy word. We know it's such a privilege to have the word of God in our hands. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit now to come in our midst and to interpret these ideas to us, Lord. And help us to not only receive the word, but to know what to do with it, Lord, as individuals and as a church. For Lord, these churches are representative of the churches that we all understand and know around the world. In different levels and different ways, Lord, there's so much we can learn from them. I just pray we'd be humble enough to receive the truth tonight and to apply it. We love you, Father. We thank you. We give you all the praise and honor for the opportunity to be here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, to get our discussion started, with your table, talk about this. What do you know about this person called Jezebel? What do you know about Jezebel? Go. Just talk amongst your table there. Y'all work together up here. All right, what do we know about Jezebel? Just throw it out. What do you know about her? Prostitute. Good. What else? Same thing in the past, right? You remember who her husband was? King Ahab, right, King Ahab. And he knew that she was a pagan, and he married her anyway. And then she went and led the whole nation of Israel to worship what God? What God was she into? Baal, right, to Baal, that's right. She, in fact, her father's name was Ek-Baal. And she worshiped and believed in the god Baal and led the whole nation of Israel into that. So keep that in mind. Second question, what do you know about something called the Book of Life? All right, what do we know about the Book of Life? What's that? What is it called? What's some of the names of it? Well, you said it right here, Mark. Lamb's Book of Life, right. Very common name for it. What else do you know about it? The Lamb's Book of Life, right. Whose name? Whose name is written in it? Believers, right. Okay. That's where you want your name written, right? Right. Well, we're going to learn about Jezebel a bit tonight. We're going to learn about the Book of Life a little bit tonight. So it relates to our topic. So let's get into it. Let's get started. Let me review just a minute with you. Tonight we're going to be looking at Thyatira. Say it with me. Thyatira. And as Wayne was saying, this is interesting how this is all in a nice little loop. Again, it turns out to be the main trade route. See, things would come to the port here through Ephesus, and they would work their way around. So it's a normal route. Now, why he chose those seven churches with Colossae and other big churches in play, I don't know. Not sure. But I do believe that all these churches represent church. You know, remember the number seven? What does it mean? Completeness, right. So when he says seven churches, a lot of times are seven spirits or seven stars. He's really talking about all the churches. He's kind of representing a whole that way. So I think these are just, he said, okay, let's just pick out these, because I know each one of those represents some issues that the Spirit had for all of us today, okay? So we're going to look at Thyatira. Now, let's do an overview of the first three. We talked about Ephesus, and we said that they were loveless orthodoxy. They had their doctrine together, but what did he say about them that was bad? You have lost what? Your first love. I mean, they were going through the process. They had their doctrine. They were harsh on that, but they had lost the reason. This is religiosity. This is legalism without love. It's purposeless. Okay, but when you lose your love, Smyrna next. Now, Smyrna was our one faithful, the one he had no negatives about in the whole place. And he said, I know about your poverty. I know about your persecution, yet you are what? Rich, he said. You are rich in character. He said, look, I know you're struggling, but you have proven yourself faithful. So they're faithful in suffering. Then we talked about Pergamum. Pergamum was the compromising with false teachers. He says, look, I know your deeds, I know you're doing several things, but you're allowing the teacher of a man named Balaam in your midst. And Balaam again goes back, kind of like Jezebel does, back to the book of Numbers. And Balaam basically led the people astray for money, sold out his people for money. And these false teachers are doing that. Now, it's interesting, these first three, we see there's still quite a bit of hope. The people as a whole are not selling out for evil. But what we're going to see tonight is we're going to see the turn begin to happen. Okay? Thyatira, Sardis, both of them, we begin to see the turn toward evil. To where now it's not just a teaching, it's not just a loss of something, but people are beginning to yield to what comes with false teaching allowed to stay. Now what's going to happen in any church if you allow a false teacher to hang around and keep on teaching? The decay begins to happen, right? The death begins to happen. The truth, if it's not held up, the falsehood will fall apart. And that's what's going to happen in these churches tonight. So let's look at Thyatira. Let's look at our video here, and we'll see about Thyatira. And interesting, a lot of interesting news about Thyatira. So let's look into this.
Early in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us of seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches in what is now known as Turkey. The fourth church Jesus wrote to was in the town of Thyatira. This city was located about 45 miles due east of Pergamum. The letter to them is the longest, yet it is written to the church in the smallest city. Unlike the other cities Jesus wrote to, Thyatira was not very significant politically or religiously. The city did boast a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, which explains why the Lord introduced himself as the Son of God, the only time in Revelation this title is used. The importance of Thyatira was that it was the gateway to Pergamum, the capital city of Asia. If Thyatira fell, the way to Pergamum lay wide open for any invader. In history, its function was to fight and delay enemy armies until Pergamum was ready to resist. But the one outstanding characteristic which distinguished Thyatira from other towns was that it possessed more trade guilds than any other town of its size in Asia. These guilds were made up of potters, tanners, dyers, and bronze workers. Because of the roads which passed through it, the trade of half the world was brought to its doors. In particular, Thyatira was a great center of the wool trade and of those who sold dyes for garments. One of the town's cloth merchants was a woman named Lydia, who conducted business as far away as Philippi and was one of the Apostle Paul's first converts there. It was extremely hard for a merchant to pursue his or her trade without belonging to one of these guilds. Yet, to belong to these guilds put a Christian in a compromising position because of the pressure to participate in their pagan, idolatrous feasts. It was to the church in this seemingly insignificant city that John had to deliver a message of severe warning and judgment. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him."
So, a few points of interest from the video and from just history here. Okay. So an address to the particular congregation. Again, we have our structure that each of these letters is, and this one is to Thyatira. Now look, notes of interest. Smallest city. A lot of historians have called it an unimportant city. Like I said in the video, it's basically a military garrison outside of Pergamum, basically about 30 miles. So, hey, you guys hold them off until we get ready. And so the city's been defeated over and over again, destroyed over and over again, rebuilt. Because that garrison's always protected Pergamum, a bigger city. But it has the longest letter. Of all the seven, it's the longest and the smallest city. Interesting. And there's no record in history of any significant persecution here. In other words, other churches we'll talk about are going through difficult times. Thyatira's not. They're not being persecuted in that manner. In fact, but they are full of trade guilds. Now, these are kind of like unions today, okay? And the problem with that, nothing wrong with a trade guild, nothing wrong with a union, but in this case, each had their own pagan god. And so to be a part of the trade union, the trade guild, you had to participate and worship and honor this god on a regular basis. And what do we know about all these foreign gods? What do you have to do? There's a lot of sexual activity involved. There's a lot of feasting. There's a lot of eating food offered to idols, which is strictly forbidden by Christians, right? So they're known for dyeing textiles, purples especially, even until today. Thyatira does still exist today, but the church doesn't. About 200 AD, about 100 years after this letter, the church is no more. And so the city does exist and it still does textiles. Do you realize, why is purple so difficult? Why is it so expensive? It was for royalty, right? And you know why it was so expensive? They would catch a fish, a certain kind of fish, and each one of those fish in one of their glands had one tiny drop of purple dye. And they would harvest these fish and they would extract this one tiny significant drop of dye into a bucket. And they would have to then get enough to make something purple. So that's why purple is so royal, because it's so expensive, because it's so hard to find. But they got known for those, for cultivating those fish and getting those dyes together, even today, still in textiles today. All right, so the church of Thyatira is where we are. Thyatira is what he said. And Jesus says this about himself. He said, I am the Son of God. This is the words of the Son of God. Now, this is really cool. The only time in all of Revelation he uses this term about himself. But what do you think of when you think of Son of God? What do you think of? What? Jesus, right? Right? And what part of him? Because he uses... We realize he uses Son of Man a lot. And what is Son of Man? How is it different from Son of God, you think? Right, right, yes. Yeah. Son of Man is kind of his humble servant. You know, he's kind of the Son of Man amongst the lampstands, amongst the churches. When he came here, he played the role of the servant, didn't he? Humble. And he said, I'm the Son of Man. I'm like you. But now, where is he? Is he still humble anymore? Is he among man? What is he now? He's the Son of God. He's back in his heavenly position. And this time he says, hey, this is the Son of God. Red letters in my Bible. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. And I am coming back. And look what he says. My eyes are like blazing fire. Back in his introduction in Revelation 1:14, we saw those blazing eyes. Now, what does that mean? That blazing fire means penetrating judgment. You understand, when he came as a Son of Man, he came with grace, right? With love, giving people opportunities. Now, he wasn't a softy. He knew how to be firm when he needed to be. But when he comes again, when his second coming, he's not coming in that same graceful way. He's coming with judgment. You know, with piercing judgment, that blazing fire. He also says, like his feet, like burnished bronze. Now, in the world in which they're living, bronze is the strongest metal they know of at this time. And when they shine it to bright, it is very purified. They have purified it, and is strong. And so this is kind of his strong and pure message. Again, this goes back to the introduction that David did a couple of weeks ago when he introduced himself with this same kind of burnished bronze idea. So he's coming to Thyatira with judgment, with truth, with purity. Coming strong here. This is not the humble little baby in the manger that we want to think about Jesus. This is the coming Son of God. And he says to them, a statement regarding their condition. He says, I know your deeds. Now look at this list here. Amazing list. After, if we were to say this about Wellspring, we would be feeling pretty good about ourselves. Look what he says. He says, I know your deeds. Again, the word is ergon in the Greek. It means your energy that you've employed, the hard work. So this is not simple deeds of good, of kindness. This is hard work, dedication. And again, it makes sense to me. This is a trade guild place. You think that's a simple laid-back, kick up your feet and go? No, these are people, workers. These are the hired workers. These are the factory workers making things, hammering, you know, working all the time. So he says, look, I know you work hard. But look at the list of things. He says, I know your love. And that word in the Greek is the word agape, which is, of course, the most godly love, that selfless love that Jesus had for us. It's kindness, it's compassion. He says, look, I know that you exhibit agape love. And faith, that word pistis, you're faithful in all things. So I know that you have faithfulness in you. So I'm thinking pretty good. So, hey, Thyatira's doing good. We're doing great. And then he says, service, diakonia, acts of spiritual leadership here. These are the teachers. These are the ones who serve people, who love people, who show the works of Christ. So, I mean, they're doing great. And lastly, he says, perseverance, that word hypomune, steadfast endurance. The word actually means to remain under the weight. He says, you have been faithfully remaining under the weight of the work. You've stayed to it. You've been steadfast on it. So, I mean, I'm thinking, wow, these guys are okay. They got it all together. And then he adds even this, a verdict. He adds even this compliment. Look, as for your works, the last are more than the first. So what is he saying? Is it increasing or decreasing? Yeah, it's increasing. Look, another compliment. Hey, your works are increasing. I see all this. I mean, you are doing great stuff. I mean, I can imagine we get the impression that the church at Thyatira was full of activity and action, doing good work and working hard. I mean, they were going about the work, and he was proud of that. It gave him encouragement in that way. But only one church gets away without difficulty here. And so verse 20, we get into the problem and see if we can relate with this. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Dun, dun, dun. And here we go with that woman Jezebel. You allow that woman Jezebel. Now the word allow, FME, is to tolerate, to not send away. The word means you do not send her away. You do not stop what she's doing. You tolerate this idea of, and this is really the basis of the problem at the church of Thyatira, is what we call tolerance for sin. Now, I know we don't have that problem anymore. I mean, in the world today, I mean, this is the byword, isn't it? Tolerance. But we have to be very careful we don't fall into the same trap that Thyatira does. There is truth. And part of tolerance today is based on the fact that there is no absolute truth in the mind of the world. But is that true to us? No. We feel like there are absolutes. We feel like the Scripture does lay out definite guidelines and boundaries of what's right and wrong. But they, you know, and what the impression you get from this word tolerate is they know that this person is not exactly right. But they go, oh, well. That's just Jezebel. Let her go ahead. Oh, we know that's not exactly according to standard, but let's just, it's okay. Now, do you think this is a woman, Jezebel? What do you think? I mean, is it possible that Jezebel, from way back in the Old Testament, back in 1 and 2 Kings, is now alive again in 90 AD? Okay. Because even, I got to thinking, you know, even if it is a woman, would you name your daughter Jezebel? I mean, it's funny. You know what the word Jezebel actually means in the Hebrew? Chase, as in pure. I know the irony, because he did everything but was chase, right, with her life, you know? No, in fact, it says Jezebel, I don't believe, is not a person's name. I believe it's a title of an organization, okay? I believe there's something, either a group of teachers leading this way, or even I have another proposition to throw out to you that I am leaning toward, just my own opinion. You have to find your own opinion. But they're allowing, because, I mean, what would one person, even a prophetess, what would one person lead a whole church in the wrong direction? I mean, I guess it can't happen if it's some kind of people like Polycarp or some kind of great man, but this is just one person. I don't know. But I sure can see if you allowed an organization to work their way in, to take power, an organization, a group of people can definitely lead a church in the wrong direction. Okay? So we'll talk about this in a minute. You can have your opinion too. She calls herself a prophetess. Now, what is that? What do you think he's saying by that? She calls herself a prophetess.
She wasn't called by God, but she was
self-proclaiming herself. Right. She self-named herself, and it's not real. Now, you know, prophetesses are real, right? You understand that. The Old Testament, there were five of them in the Old Testament. Two of them, at least two in the New Testament we know of. So the role of prophetess is a real role. But does someone get to raise their hand and say, I am a prophetess? Because it is a role in the church. It has to be a sort of a group decision, a group that, you know, raised her up, that she began to work and God showed himself through her. Okay? But apparently here, self-named authority is not real. She is not really a prophetess. She is only saying that she is. Okay? Now, this is a problem. Because what if an organization was to raise themselves up as a, quote, spiritual entity and claim themselves to be a spiritual entity that's not? Can that happen? It really can. And so it's still, to me, the whole option of an organization is available here. Her teaching, the word didasco, means a formal method with authority. So this is not somebody who's standing outside the church building, kind of teaching in little back rooms on the alternate side of the city. This is a person who has a formal position of teaching, okay? She has, the organization or this person has set themselves into a formal teaching arrangement. And with authority means that people look to her as an authority. That's important. So this has happened over time, and she's evolved into this position. And it says she misleads. Plano means an error. She misleads by error my servants. Now, what do you see in the word my servants? The word is doulos, slaves. But who is he talking to? Who do you think my servants are? Right, the Christians. These are real Christians, right? I mean, it's the same word that Paul uses for himself. And says, I'm a slave of Christ, you know? So in other words, it appears that this person or organization is having a significant effect on real Christians. They're being misled by her. They're being manipulated by her or this organization, okay? The person or organization was leading real Christians astray. I mean, again, that's what I get the hint from my servants here. That she is really having an effect, not just on the wavering ones, but the real Christians, the ones that are supposed to know better. And look what she's leading them into, sexual immorality. And that word there is interesting. It's porneiu, and it actually means prostitution. Now, get your mind out of the formal picture of prostitution, because you can prostitute yourself in many ways. You understand? In other words, it's not always a purchase of sexual activity. It's any time you give your body or yourself over, you know, sell yourself to another something else. So this is the idea of prostitution here, but sexual immorality is definitely part of it, and food sacrificed to idols. So the two things that she was leading even the real Christians into was this sexual freedom here, that you can sell yourself to an organization sexually and it's okay. and that you can eat these foods offered to idols. And you know that's strictly forbidden for Christians, right? Especially for Jews. All right, now here's my proposition to you. And it's okay if you don't agree. But could it be that Jezebel is the trade guild in the city? Are you just thinking that too back there, Teresa? Because, you know, if you've ever been a part, anybody been a part of a union before? I mean, there's nothing wrong. I was a part of a union for a little while as well. Nothing wrong with it. But when they run the place, when they have a monopoly on work, what kind of bind does that put you in if you want to have a job? I mean, you know, here they require people to submit to new standards of behavior and belief in order to be a member. In other words, you have to say, okay, I want to be a part of the fabrics trade union. Okay, well, they have the god of this god, okay? And that means that every month we're going to meet in this god's temple and we're going to have sex together. And we're going to eat this food that's been offered to this goddess. And you say, well, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. What are they going to tell you? See you later. Well, you go over here to this trade union. Okay, well, I'll work with brass. That'll be fine. Well, we got this god right here. And every month we got to go to this temple and we got to have sex together. And we got to eat this food. Well, I'm a Christian. Can't do it. Okay, we'll go over here. Eventually, what's going to happen? Right. That's right. You see, they allow only members to work. These trade guilds had such a tight hold on the city and the work that they would force people, they would have meetings and rituals where gods are worshipped with sexual activity and feasts from food offered to these idols. And so you see how if the word Jezebel is an idea of this organization, these trade guilds. And look, this is what really scares me, or I can relate with, is these trade guilds then introduce themselves as part of the church, as a prophetess. Hey, we're here to help you. We're here to give your members jobs. We're called of God to be here with you. And you know, and they convince the church to include them in as part of the whole church system. And people would commit adultery with guilds by going along even though they know it's against their faith. Why? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I got to feed my family. I got to have a job. I mean, this monthly thing over here, come on, it's just once a month. It's just one night a month. Not a big deal. You know, the rest of the time I'm in church, I'm good. See what I mean? And we make a compromise. We allow this lifestyle to say, oh, Jezebel's there. She's teaching. I know it's wrong. I know it's no big deal. But hey, you know, I got to work. You see that? See the conflict here? In fact, the danger of over-involvement of business in the church. This is a question that we have to ask ourselves as a church around the world. I mean, are we just businesses that do spiritual work? Or are we spiritual places? And I don't know. What do y'all think? Just throw it out there. You think this is possible? I mean, it's fine if she's a person. You could be one person that's really, really strong. Some people think maybe she's the pastor's wife. I hope not. But not a very good person if she was. And if he calls her Jezebel, it's not a very good thing to call somebody. But I know she could be. She could be. That could be, you know, she could be the leader of it. She could be the governor of the city. Who knows? Who knows? So he says, now I love this. In verse 21, he says, look, I gave her time to repent, but she's unwilling. Isn't that cool? I mean, you see here the mercy and justice of Christ here. He doesn't just go and just say, now look, I'm going in. I'm just going to deal with this person. Look, I gave her time. And also it tells me there's no ignorance. Maybe she can't say, you know, I didn't know. I don't think so. To gave her time gives me the impression that he came, he gave her every opportunity, gave the guild every opportunity to accept the ways of Christ and not go their way, you know? To say, look, we don't do that. Let's have a Christian guild over here, a totally different working organization. But they were unwilling to give up their other ways. You look at me that way because you think that means it's a person. Yeah. Well, again, to give her time, I would believe somehow they had to know, had given an opportunity to turn around. Yes, right. That's right. But she refused the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the really the unforgivable sin, isn't it? I mean, he offered her the gift of grace, the Holy Spirit. This is the only unforgivable sin. It's when the Holy Spirit comes to you and you say, don't want it. See you later. I mean, in my opinion, all other sins can be forgiven. But if you don't answer the knock, you know, that's the unforgivable one. So she was unwilling to answer that knock, to receive the gift of grace that Jesus had for her. But I want you to see, in the midst of all this, you know, fiery judgment, all this burnished bronze of truth and everything, he's still mercy. Still has a hope here. And you're going to see this all through the seven churches. All in the midst of this despair is always a glimmer of hope when he says, unless they repent. If you will repent. If you will wake up. Come on. I still want to believe in you. I still want to give you hope. And here even, the worst woman in the history of the world, Jezebel, he says, I gave her time. I wanted her to believe. Verse 22. I will, therefore, because she would not, I will put her in a bed. I will cast her. The word balo in the Greek means to throw down. I will cast her into a bed of suffering. That word bed is the word klein. It's a stretcher for carrying the dead. So he said, you know what? I'm going to take this woman and this organization. I'm going to cast it on a stretcher of dead people. Now, also interesting, and I don't want to get off on this, but the word klein also means couch. And what it means is that's a place where a lot of times they would do the sexual activity. It's almost like he said, I'm going to throw her onto her couch and give her, you know, all that she can take or something. I don't know. But I prefer this better here. I will. In other words, he says, I'm going to break her down. I'm going to put her into a difficult situation. And not just her, I will make those who commit adultery with her. Now look, this is where I go back to the organization. Because even one person, how much influence can they have with people? How many people can they fornicate with, even if it's a large number? But to see an organization, and when you're committing adultery with an organization, what are you doing? You're selling yourself to them. You're prostituting yourself to their values. And I can see that here. I will make those who commit adultery with her, going along with her plans, suffer intensely. Now, this is wonderful. Megas lipsis. In other words, his own great tribulation. We're going to learn later in Revelation about the great tribulation. But now he says, I'm going to put her and the people with her into great tribulation. He calls them to suffer intensely. And again, why? What's his purpose? Why does he discipline us so harshly? Exactly right. To bring us back. He loves us. He has to. I mean, in fact, and look, even in the midst here, they're going to suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Unless they repent of the things that she does. Again, he just always has that mercy angle there, you know. Unless they repent, I will relent from my discipline if they will only repent. There's always a sense of hope called repentance. Always. And again, you just have to understand, you have to go back to the scripture that God's heart is that all would come to saving knowledge. All would come to repentance. And so Christ's discipline is to lead to godly repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow leads to what? Repentance. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. His desire, his discipline is to get us back on the right track. Not to hurt us. Not just to be mean. But that's the purpose here. So he's looking at the church at Thyatira. And remember now, Jesus is walking amongst these candlesticks. He loves these churches. He is not here to hurt them at all. He's like a loving father who has to discipline his children. And just say, come on. Let me ask you, now that I have a 19-year-old daughter, and I imagine somebody is trying to threaten my daughter. Lord, help me. I mean, you know, my son, I sort of feel that way, but my daughter, man, do not mess with my daughter. And here, Jesus sees this church as his daughter, his church. He loves the church. And he sees this woman that they're allowing, their tolerance. He says, why are you tolerating this woman? Why are you allowing this organization, this business practice that you know is opposed to everything you stand for, and yet you allow it, and you say in yourself, well, I got to work. So I got to compromise it. I got to give in, because it's going to lead to your own destruction. You allow that stuff long enough, it's going to lead to death and your own destruction. I can just see it. And he says, look, I'm going to make her break. I'm going to take her to intense suffering. And apparently that happened. Like I said, for the next 100 years, the church totally collapsed and is evaporated by 200 AD. It's gone. So they didn't hear this message. They went through trial of their own making. And so this is not persecution from outside. This is actually persecution from inside. And you know what? Inside is tougher. Right. We're almost, you know, strong enough to handle that, you know. 23. I will strike her children dead. Now, again, that sounds rather harsh. But if you look at an organization, and I prefer to look at it that way for myself, I mean, what would be a child of an organization? A whole nother generation of membership, right? A whole set of leaders now that have been trained in the same idea, that are selling out the same thing. They're beginning to teach their generation. I mean, it's now a second generation of leaders in this organization. And I think that's what he's talking about. The organization has moved into the next generation. And he says, look, I will have to terminate that generation too, or this thing will continue. And in a sense, what I'm telling us, I'm reminding us as a church people, we have to be careful. The longer we tolerate false teaching, we just create another generation of children of false teachers who become false teachers, right? And then, you know, the longer we let it go, we're thinking, oh, we're being so tolerant. Oh, we're so merciful here. We're just creating more of the problems in the future. Amen somewhere? Come on. You know what I mean? Now, it's hard to do. But look, he's just saying here, I love my daughter, and I don't want these generations of people that's going to hurt her doing this. They will be inflicted with death, thanatos, no life left. He's going to suck the life right out of them. I'm going to kill them. So it's not about the death. It's not the killing, it's the death part. In other words, it's not about him killing them. It's about him sucking the life out of them, thanatos. Okay. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. You see, you begin to realize that Thyatira is an example for other churches, example for us. That his discipline, look, Jesus is Christ, does not tolerate false teaching. And we must not either. We must be aware of staying to the strict guidance of Scripture. Our faithfulness is noted and our deeds are expected. Notice he says, I will repay you according to your ergon, your deeds. You will have to face, as a church, as a pastor, I have to stand before God and say, look, I'm not standing here because I'm being judged for my sin, but I'm being judged for my works. And it's a motivator for us, isn't it? Verse 24, a command from Jesus to the church. So what are they supposed to do? I say, the rest of you, there's always a remnant. The rest of you. Now, who is that? Those who do not hold to her teaching. Okay, there's some who are outside this organization trying to survive. Are they working independently on their own? Are they just making a living in some other area that's not part of the guild? Are they just, I mean, whatever. Some people are trying to hold out there. You have not learned Satan's deep secrets. Now, it's interesting, this idea of deep secrets. Because this is what they call the Gnostic ploy. Okay? The Gnostics were a group that came along about probably about 50 B.C. And they started saying, you know, this Bible's a bit limited, wouldn't you say? And they would come by and they say, you know what? I have talked to God myself. And he gave me some ideas that aren't exactly in here, but they're the deep secrets of God. So why don't y'all come over here out of the church and I will teach you my deep secrets. And they would lure people away thinking there's more revelation. And so I bet this was Jezebel or the organization's ploy. Hey, that Bible's good and that stuff's great, but I got something much deeper than that. I got more revelation of my own that I've heard from God. I mean, this is the same thing, of course, that all the religions have. They have their own Bible, right? Mormon church, I mean, where'd they get their Bible from? John Smith, all of a sudden, he just finds this Bible. You think about Islam. Where did Muhammad get his Bible from? Just met with God out in the desert by himself. I mean, at least we have 40 writers over 1,400 years. And he had one man over about a two-year period came up with his Bible. And supposedly his is better than everybody's. But this is just a classic play. Classic ploy. No, your stuff's good, but my stuff's better. The word deeper is the real one. Go, Raymond.
They're not saying that yours is bad. We're selling. Oh,
that's right. More, yeah, that's right. You're ignorant. You're ignorant. Yes. Exactly right. That's a good salesman tactic, isn't it? That's right. I mean, that's a good computer you got there. I just got one better. Like, come over here and I'll show you how it really works, you know?
My verse says deeper truths.
Oh, deeper truths. Beautiful. Yes.
Deeper
truths. And see, secrets. Hey, come here. I got a secret. You know, is attractive too. You know, truth is attractive. It's one of those key words there. You know, people want to know the truth. And they want to know that secret. Nobody else knows. So it's a great ploy. He points out here where it really comes from, though. Look, I learned Satan's deep secrets. You know, Jezebel was motivated by Satan back in the day. And this organization is also motivated by evil, leading people astray. Because again, if they were trying to help the people, and again, they're ignorant, but this idea of sexuality and idol worship, idolatry, is so prevalent in the Middle East mindset that they're facing. You know, so all of that is just from Satan himself. Now here, Revelation 22, at the very end of the book, remember he said, don't add and don't take away from this book, right? Don't do it. He's trying to avoid all of this deep secret stuff happening here. So don't add to this book. This is from God. It's not from me. And this is what God told me. And this, if you want to write your own book, fine, but leave my book alone. Don't add to it or take away from this book. And that's so true about the Scripture as a whole. I mean, some people want to relate that to the whole Bible. I don't think he meant that. I think he's talking about Revelation, this book that he wrote here. But we do have to be careful not to add or not take away from the Scripture itself, for sure. For I will not impose any other burden on you except, hold on. There's our kratio again. Jesus said back in the beginning, I hold all things, the pankrates. I hold all things in my hand. I have the power to do that. Now he tells you to krato, to hold on. And look, until I come. What is he saying? I'm coming. Hang in there. I'm coming back. This is not just a fable. I am coming. I'm the Son of God. I come with judgment. I'm going to come. I'm going to deal with this stuff. And so those of you, the rest of you, the remnant that are holding on, just hang on. Stay with it. Don't give up. I am coming. I'm coming again. Verse number 26, a promise of reward to the one who is victorious. Nike again, our wonderful Nike word. One who's victorious there, Nikeo, and does my will or my ways or my deeds, ergon, till the end, telios, until the completed time, until I've finished all of that. If you can just continue to do the things until the end of things are completed, I will give you authority over the nations. This is actually a quote from Psalm 2, all this next part here, where he says, the one will rule them with an iron scepter, and dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, when is that going to happen? When are we going to get to rule with Christ? Right? So what's that called, that period of time? The millennial period, right? We're going to say, and we're going to learn more about this later in Revelation. We believe there's a 1,000-year period when we get to rule with Him. We get to come back with Him. Speaking of the millennial kingdom, the rule of Christ in Psalms, just as I've received authority from my Father, we have the promise that we will rule with Christ in Daniel 7, 21. Back in Daniel, remember he said, when the Ancient of Days comes, we will rule on the earth. He will rule and we will rule with Him. Same in 2 Timothy 2:12. Again, it says that we will rule with Christ during this time period. So he's giving them encouragement. He says, look, if you will be victorious, if you'll just hang on, I'll give you authority. And I'll remind you of Psalm 2, that you'll be able to rule with that iron scepter with me and dash people like pottery. just hang on to it. Verse 28, I will also give that one the morning star. Now, interesting, who is the morning star? Right. In fact, Jesus himself, Revelation 22, 16, a little bit later Revelation, he's going to call himself the morning star. Now, who else acted like the morning star? Right. Some people say his name is the morning star. It's not true. If you go back to that passage in Isaiah again, it says that he fell like a morning star. He's not the morning star. Okay, he was actually acting like Christ. But he just fell to earth like a real morning star, like a real star. But Jesus himself calls himself the morning star. And then the general exhortation to all of them, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, Thyatira. Small, insignificant, but the longest letter. So now we've endured the longest one. Now we're going to go to one of the shortest ones after that. Any questions or comments so far? So what do we hear as a church? What comes out of this church for us today? False prophets, right. Beware of false prophets. What else? Amen. Yeah, for you to beware of it, right? Right. Because what happens if we let them if we just tolerate them? What's going to happen? Take over and continue to create generations after generation of other false teachers and begin to decay the whole fabric, and it will collapse. It will.
So the preacher let this happen.
Right. It's always the preacher's fault. Always is. Yeah, that's right. I know it. I know it. It was. I mean, imagine, you know, they're reading this in public. You know, they get this wonderful letter from John. Oh, boy, this can't wait. And it says, and you allow. It's like, oh, my gosh. And they start looking around. Who's that Jezebel woman? All right. Yeah. Because, I mean, I went to my first little appointment up in East Tennessee, two churches up in East Tennessee where I pastored while I was at seminary. And they warned me the first day, now be careful, there's a devil woman at the one church. So I said, really? And I said, yes. So, I mean, the first day I walk in there like this. Where is this woman? Turned out to be this older lady. Name was Sis Rogers. Turned out to be my best friend. Now, she was a primitive Baptist person who believed in King James only. So she was a devil when it came to that. But the Lord really worked on her life. I got to baptize her. And she kind of got converted, I believe, to real faith. Now, the funny thing is, when I baptized her, she stuck her toe up out of the water. And to this day, her family says she was not officially baptized. Because her toe popped up out of the water. So anyway, I know about these devil people. There are people there that can cause trouble. Every church has some. You know, it's just normal stuff. All right. Let's look at the church at, let's go over to Sardis. So we're going on around the road now to Church of Sardis. This will be a little shorter. Wow, what a sad situation Sardis is. This really scares me because I can see so much of the modern church in all of these. But this one really scares me too. So let's learn about Sardis, and we'll go from there.
In the book of Revelation, we are told of seven letters Jesus wrote to churches in what was then Asia Minor, an area now known as the country of Turkey. Located about 30 miles south of Thyatira was the city of Sardis. The city was located at the crossroads of some of the most important roads in Asia. This location made it one of the world's great trading centers and contributed to its great wealth. In fact, the first coinage ever to be minted in Asia was minted in Sardis. Some have said that Sardis was the place where modern money was born. Most noticeable in Sardis was the Acropolis, which rose about 800 feet above the north section of the city. It was protected by rock walls, which were nearly vertical, except on the south side. This made it a fortress that provided protection from invading armies. Only twice was it ever captured, though attacks on it were frequent. Each time it was captured, it was because guards had fallen asleep, leaving the city vulnerable to attack. This memory would be important to the church, where Jesus instructed John to write, "Wake up! But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief,
and you will not know at what time I will come to you. As with other cities, Sardis contained many temples to the gods it worshipped. In fact, Sardis had a temple to Diana that equaled the size of the famous temple of Artemis in Ephesus. However, the temple at Sardis was never finished. The city of Sardis was for many years wealthy beyond imagination, but this wealth also led to its downfall. The people became self-indulgent and self-satisfied. Its citizens were known for combining wild sexual orgies with their worship of heathen gods. One historian summed up ancient Sardis this way: "No city in the whole province of Asia had a more splendid history than Sardis. No city of Asia at that time showed such a melancholy contrast between past splendor and present decay as Sardis. Its history was the exact opposite of Smyrna. Smyrna was dead and yet lived. Sardis lived and was dead." While the church in Sardis seemed healthy on the outside, on the inside she was dead. The church had become like the city in which she resided. The church, which was once vibrant and effective, had become lazy and ineffective. Impressed with her past, the church was not alert to face the challenges of the present or the future. It was to this church that Jesus wrote. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
All right, the church at Sardis. The angel to Sardis write, "It's in decline after years of wealth and ease." The challenge, of course, with money and with wealth. You cold? Okay, I'm going to turn that out. Turn it down some. Wrong direction. The problem with wealth is you can get comfortable, right? Complacent. And your ease can get out there. First coins came from Sardis, like you said. Money was even made there. So money was really important to Sardis. They call it the place of soft luxury and a love for pleasure. And the word that a lot of people use is a word called decadence. Just overwhelming money and wealth and ease. And they loved it that way. The city was protected on a high cliff, which gave them a false sense of security. Like he said, only twice was the city ever overrun. And both times, the same exact thing happened. Our buddy King Cyrus, remember King Cyrus from Daniel? When he came in about around 300 B.C., he comes to this big cliff with a fortress on top, and he and his generals are going, what do we do now? And they just camped out, and they looked at it. I mean, we really didn't know what to do because you can't get up that cliff. Well, they just had spies watching it day and night. Well, surprisingly, as they're watching, they see this helmet fly and hit the ground. One of the soldiers on the wall way up there had lost his helmet. And they watched, and this guy had a secret passage down the back of the mountain that came around. He walked out there, picked up his helmet, And the spy basically just followed him back up the secret trail right into the city. And he went back and told his boss, okay, I got away. And they took a whole garrison of soldiers and walked up the trail and walked in the city. There was nobody there. No guards were guarding the city at all. They just had total complacency. You know, we're indefensible. You know, nobody can get to us, you know. And so they had a false sense of security there. And that happened again with Antiochus the Great. So two times the same thing happened. So Jesus says on this one, the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Now we've talked about this. This is one of the bone pile issues from previous. Because, I mean, we don't know what he means by seven spirits here. Like I told you, the book of Isaiah lists seven parts of spirits or seven attributes of the spirit. Could that be it? I'm about to decide that it's more that seven is the number of completeness, therefore the whole spirit. It's more like the whole spirit that he represents has all of it together. What do you think, David? I mean, yeah. Because, I mean, there's nowhere else can we find seven different spirits. There's, you know, and same with these seven stars. The seven stars kind of seven churches, but all churches. That number seven is wholeness. So he's like, I got all the spirit and all the churches in my hands. You know, I hold them all there. Okay? Anybody else have an opinion on that? You ever heard of seven spirits anywhere else? Anyway, look around, see what you can find. I know your deeds. Again, he loves to do this every time. He says, I know your ergon, the works you've done. You have a reputation, or a onamo, means you have a name. People know of your name, Sardis. They think Sardis, oh, Sardis. And what's their reputation? Being alive. Let me tell you what I think, and just to give my opinion here. A lot of people can think that wealth means God's blessing. You know? And they see this city of wealth and power, and they go, oh, well, God must truly be with them. Now, is that true? In fact, what have we learned about Smyrna? Poor, poor, poor. Persecuted, yet rich. See? But I just imagine, they say, oh, you have such a reputation, either their past or just the way people, that you are so alive here. But here's his verdict. What's his verdict about them? You are dead, necros, devoid of power, presence. Now, it's not thanatos is the actual taking of life out. Necros means hard, dead flesh. Powerless to move on its own. It is lost. The ability. It said, you know, you have this reputation. Everybody thinks you're such a great church, but you're really dead. Oh, my friends, how many put on the facade of a whitewashed tomb? How many of us churches have our beautiful exteriors and even our reputation? Oh, yeah, that church has been a great church. You know what? All that is great. But that doesn't matter if you're alive, does it? I mean, what makes you alive is who you are now. What are you doing today? How are you living and thriving and serving today? So let us be wary of this Sardis problem of having this appearance of life but death. What does Jesus want them to do? Wake up! Wake up! You've fallen asleep. Gregoreo, to watch, to protect, to examine carefully. The word wake up means to, hey, watch, you know, get yourself back on the wall. You guys, just like when those men came up the wall, there was nobody there. The soldiers were asleep. He said the same thing with your spiritual life. You allowed yourself. You've fallen asleep in the light. You are the church, but you're dead and you're asleep. If I had time, I was going to play that song by Keith Green. It's called Asleep in the Light. It's one of my favorite songs of this because that's what he says. He says, you know, the church of Jesus Christ has fallen asleep in the light. We've gotten complacent, we've gotten fat, we've gotten wealthy, and we just cross our arms and go, you know, I don't care that the world's going to hell. Let them go, because I'm happy. And he says, ashamed of us, we cannot fall asleep in the light. And he says, wake up, and then protect. You know, you got to come back, you got to guard this thing called the church. It's got to become precious to you again. And then examine it. You got to start seeing, okay, now where is the problems? Where's the holes? Where are we indefensible? You know, where are we not protected? You have to have a sense of desiring to make this church work. And they've fallen asleep. They just lost the desire to even care. And he says, strengthen what remains. and it's about to die. He says, man, you better strengthen it because it's all about to decay. You're at the very edge of life and death right this minute. There's some remnant, though. Look, there's something that remains. There's still that remnant of hope still remaining because there's something that has not yet died. Some people. In fact, for your deeds are unfinished. The word is pleru, which means filled to the top. You haven't finished the task of God. Or you haven't fulfilled the full plan of God in the sight of my God. He says, look, you haven't finished it. You guys are not finishing. You're falling asleep at the wheel. There's still more to go, more to do. You're not done. Remember, numeno, to call to mind, restate, proclaim. You wonder why we have communion? What does Jesus say? Do this as often as you can to remember. We need to call back to mind these things. You need to restate them over and over again. Why are we here? What are we doing? You got to have a vision and a purpose. Remember these things, what you have received and heard. Remember, hey, remember what happened when Paul came here first? Paul came to Sardis and got us all started, and Timothy's now started, and now John has been working with us, and we've got all these things going. You remember all these things that happened, how this person came? You know, that's how we stay alive, isn't it? We don't live in the past, but we have to remember the past. It's what keeps us going to know that we have a future. Hold fast to it. Tereo means carefully guarded. I don't like that hold fast. I mean, this is not a Kreto word. Here, tereo means, again, to guard it. I wish he would say, guard it with your life. You know, realize it's important, your past and the church that you have and what God's doing there. Guard it earnestly. And, of course, repent. Over and over again, repent. What does repent mean? Turn around, 180 degrees, go the opposite direction. Remember, repent means not just turn from, it means turn from something and turn to something. So turn from the way you're going to the way God wants you to go. But if you don't wake up, if you don't watch, what's he going to do? I will come as a thief. Now, I think the word that we can get caught up on is this word here. The surprise. But really, the word come means to come upon. I'm going to be down on you. Like white on rice, I'm going to be down on you. I'm going to come upon you as a thief. And of course, that's what the rapture idea of 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 is going to come. How quick? In the blinking of an eye. How fast is that? Pretty doggone fast. Somebody said the other day that the average person blinks their eyes 20,000 times a day. So imagine 20,000, you know, one of those 20,000, he can come. Any of those. Be ready. You will know when I'm coming. You will not know when I'm coming. Nobody knows. But these people will not even be awake. He said, you know, you guys are going to sleep. You're going to sleep right through the whole rapture. You're going to be sound asleep. You're going to wake up and you go, what happened? Where's everybody gone? Verse 4, yet, here's the hope. Yet, you have some who have not soiled their clothes. Some who have not sold out. Some who have not soiled themselves. The remnant remains. Jude 23 talks about unspotted by the flesh. He says, your clothes are still unspotted by the flesh. He says, there's some who have not spoiled their clothes. They will walk with me. And that's unity and purpose. We'll walk together, arm in arm. Dressed in white, purity, holiness, and triumph. Remember, for Rome, white was the color of triumph. That's why they would ride on the white horse. It was the white horse is the triumph horse. So he dressed in white. I mean, this is our goal and purpose. For they are worthy. I want to talk about this just a minute. The word axios means to be measured accurately. And what they do is, you know, they had those scales with the two balances on them, right? And they put one weight over here, and they put this one over here. In other words, God says, look, I put my worthy measure over here, and I got to see where you measure up, whether you go up or down like this, right? And to be worthy means that you measure accurately, live up to God's standard. It reminds me a great deal of the handwriting on the roll from Daniel 5. Remember that? Mene, mene, tekel, euphrasian. You've been measured and found wanting. Remember? That's what the handwriting on the wall said. Look, be careful when you're measured that you be found accurate. Same deal here. He said, these people are worthy. They've been measured and accurately weighed. They live up to the standard that I have, the measure that I have laid out. So here's what you get. The one who is victorious, Nike again, will, like them, be dressed in white. And what do you see around the throne of God when we get later on in Revelation? All these people dressed in white. Jesus, earlier in Revelation chapter 1, he came wearing a white robe with gold sash. Remember? So to be like that is to be redeemed, to be up in heaven with him, to be righteous. That's what we want. And here we go. Don't have time to talk about it in detail, but I will never blot out your name of that person from the book of life. Well, what in the world is he talking about here? What is the book of life again? What do you think? Right. But here he talks about blotting out a person's name. He says, I will never blot out their name. So that's good. I mean, you want to get to Revelation. If you go to Revelation 20, verse 12, he says that we see the people standing before the throne of God, and the book is opened, and the book of life is opened, and the names are written. It says men are judged according to the names written in that book, right? That's good. But I'm trying to figure out blot. Go. I love that, Raymond. You hit it on. What do y'all think about that? Because, you know, our theology is that a child, right? A child is born and is free and going to heaven, I believe, up until the age of accountability. And really, until the judgment day, you have the opportunity to stay in that book. But on judgment day, he will blot you based on yes or no, you know? Because once you get to the age of accountability, you have to choose, right? And so, because here's what I'm saying. Some people have this idea that your name is written in there when you become a believer. And that goes kind of opposed to this. No.
I mean, that's an assumption
we make when we read. Right. So, and based on this idea, and really it's used several times in the book of Revelation, and talks about, and even in Luke 10, Jesus talks about it there too. But it's talking about, it says that all those whose names are not written in there, or whose names are blotted out of that, will be the ones worshiping the beast. So we know the ones who are not believers will be the ones worshiping the beast. Again, it plays it off that way. But he will never blot you out. That's what I want. I don't want everybody blotted out. What about you? In 1 Corinthians about,
so,
yeah.
You know, at this point he says, well, I have you, and I'm
right.
I will not blot you out.
That's right. Yes. Isn't that a great assurance? It is. So we're talking about that with being sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know, you have that assurance if you're truly saved. You know, he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel saves you if you persevere. So if you truly believe, then you have that assurance. You will never be blotted out. And same here. All right, good. Well, that's just one of those things. There's several books, but we know this book of life story there. And not only will I not blot you out, but I will acknowledge you, homologeo, to declare your name. Now, this is so cool to me. It's not like he goes, okay, all you Christians stand up. All right, have a seat. I mean, this image is Jesus Christ himself says, David Maynard, like you're graduating from college, you know. I can imagine walking across the stage going, yes, I made it. There's hope yet. I will acknowledge your name before my Father and his angels. I just see, you know, Dad sitting on the throne, the angels all gathered around, and our turn comes, and we're in our white robe, and Jesus looks over and says, oh, here he is. Here's my buddy. Brother Mike, come on up here, man. I'm just coming up to get my diploma. Thank you, Lord. Yay, I made it. That's right. That's right. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, boy. So that's going to be a great thing. And I said here, you know, it's not only important that we know Jesus, but that he knows us as well. You want to be known by him, not just know him. Because that's the intimate relationship we need to have with the Father. Because I want him to know my name, and he's going to give me a new name in heaven, which is going to be great. Only he knows. The general exhortation to all, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there we go. We got through those two tonight. What can we learn about Sardis? How would you wrap up Sardis? Yeah, wake up, man. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Or what? What happens if you don't? Yeah, that's right. Be careful that you don't die even though you got all the good dresses on. Be careful that you're not a whitewashed tomb. Jesus called the Pharisees a whitewashed tomb. So you got all the dressings on the outside, but the inside's dead. And believe me, we can do that really well. Our responsibility. Right on, Raymond. Right on. He said, you wake up. You repent. You strengthen. You. Yeah. Right, right, right. And then what's the ramification? Amen. All right, we'll finish up these seven churches next week. And then we'll hit into the fun stuff, even weird stuff after that, huh? Chapter 4, yeah.